Thank you. It's good to see you again, and nice to be here for our concluding session. As I look back, I think, goodness, we've covered a lot of ground in one sense, and another sense, as you realise, we've just been looking at little bits of Romans, but I hope getting something out of it. A former Archbishop of Paris told a story of something that he actually knew about personally. And the story, you may perhaps have heard it, was of a particular church in France that was being harassed by some young boys, or I should think they were teenagers, and sort of vandals who were really being a nuisance to this church. And one day, the boys agreed, and one boy took up the challenge that he would go into the church to make his confession to the priest, and he would make up his confession, and it would be an extraordinary, unlikely confession of terrible things that he'd done, but it was all imaginary. And he went in, and he faced the priest, and he told the priest this extraordinary story. And the priest wasn't fazed at all. He said, "All right." He said, "There's something I want you to do for me. I want you to go to the front of the church, where you will see a statue of Christ on the cross. And I want you there to look at the statue, and I want you to say three times." This boy, incidentally, didn't come from a Christian background, and the way he'd been behaving was in no way Christian. "I want you to say three times, 'I know you died for me, and I don't give a damn.'" The boy said it. And then he said it again. And the third time, he couldn't get all the words out. And he broke down. That boy was baptized the following year, becoming a Christian. And the Archbishop, having told this story, said, "I know that that story is true, because I was that boy." And that story reminded me, and reminds me of two things. One is of Paul on the Damascus Road, going out to get the Christians, and then seeing Jesus and meeting Jesus, and getting baptized in due course, and then having his extraordinary ministry, including writing Romans. The other thing that story speaks of is of Jesus dying for us, which of course is what we're celebrating and remembering this Passion Tide and as we go into Holy Week. And I'd like us to start this evening by singing the hymn, "Glory Be to Jesus." You don't need the books, the words are on the screen, I think. Yes. And so we will sing this hymn together.
Jesus, who in bitter pain
verse in red from Romans chapter 15, if you would join in the prayer following that. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope.
Lord,
instruct us through the Scriptures. Help us to grow and endure in faith, and through your encouragement to have hope. Amen. Well, in these evenings together, we've traced with Paul the good news, starting with the news of God's judgment, judgment on human sinfulness and rebellion, judgment on all of us, for all have sinned. We moved on and we looked at the solution that God in his love has made for us in our need. That solution, that salvation, being through Jesus and particularly through the cross. We then went on and we looked at our relationship to Jesus and a relationship expressed in the baptism when the person being baptized proclaimed Jesus is Lord and went down into the water and up again, and being joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. And we saw how in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit given to encourage us, to help us when we are weak, to help us in sufferings, and to help us in our prayers. And we saw at the end of chapter 8 that great passage where Paul says, nothing whatsoever can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We saw in our first evening together that Paul was writing to a church which undoubtedly had in it Christian believers who were from a Jewish background, as well as Christian believers who were Gentiles by background. And one of the questions that Paul's explanation of the good news could very well have raised for those from a Jewish background is, you've said how God is faithful and nothing can separate us from the love of God, but why does it appear that so many of the Jews have not believed and are separated from the love of God in Christ? And that's the question that Paul addresses in chapters 9 to 11. The painful question, why have God's chosen people not responded to their Messiah? And Paul explains step by step that actually God's chosen people have never been one ethnic group, but those whom God has freely chosen. He explains that God has been holding out his love in mercy, and the Jews have refused the mercy of God through Christ, wanting instead to be right with God through the law, which Paul has explained is impossible. But then Paul says, actually, God hasn't given up on them, that God has a plan, finally, to bring the Jews back by faith in Jesus, not in a different way, so that God may have mercy on all. Those chapters we're not going to go into more detail. If anybody wants to think about them in more detail, because they are important chapters, but we just have to be selective. There are some notes on the Simon. There are some notes on those chapters, and so do have a copy if you'd like to follow up what's in those chapters. But in chapter 12, Paul moves on. And he says, I appeal to you, sir, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. And Paul has been explaining the extraordinary mercies of God in the chapters up to this point. I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And so, in the remaining chapters, most of them, chapters 12 to 15, he speaks of living as Christians in the world and in the church. He starts, as we see there, by saying, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he has in mind, I think, because Paul typically does have these things in mind, the opposite of a living sacrifice was the sacrifice of an animal that had been killed. That was so important for the Jews. And Paul says now, don't offer an animal sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. He's going on to talk about the mind after this, but here he focuses on your bodies. That might just be because he's going to talk about body and mind, but actually, for Paul, bodies do matter. And he brings that out in his letters. He thinks that our bodies were created by God, that they are valuable. Many of our bodies are cracking up to some extent, but nevertheless, the body is something given us by God. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks to the Corinthians and reminds them that their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That was actually responding to some of the Corinthian Christians who were saying, who were actually going to prostitutes. Some of the Corinthian Christian men were going to prostitutes, and they were saying, it doesn't matter what we do with our body because our souls are right with God, and our bodies, after all, they're just going to rot away and they don't matter. Paul says, oh no, you can't do that. Your bodies belong to Jesus, the parts of your bodies. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit dwells. It says, you were bought with a price. You now belong. We saw this also in Romans. So glorify God in your body. Whatever does that mean? What do you think it means, glorifying God in your body in particular? You could talk to your neighbor if you like. I don't know what you think about that. I think it must mean don't misuse your bodies like those Corinthian men were. Maybe it also suggests use your bodily energy. Don't just sort of lie back and do nothing, but use your energy that God has given you. Some of us have less energy. I must say, after I'd done a bit of digging in the garden today, I was nearly out of energy. And of course, Jesus talks about disciples being called to take up their cross and follow him. Now, that's sacrificial living, isn't it? So I think we are called to, when Paul says, look after your body, if you like, he doesn't mean pamper your body, though he does mean care for it. It's not something to be misused or damaged, but Paul would want us to live sacrificially and not just to sit down and do nothing. But then he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So he's now come on to minds. Do you remember, those of you who were here in our second evening together, where Paul talks about the effects of sin. And he says how sin can affect our mind so that our thinking becomes distorted and we think wrong things. We may be very convinced of things that are actually wrong. And Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. One modern translation translates this verse of Paul, don't let the world squeeze you into its mould, but think and live in Jesus' way. How does the world squeeze us into its mould? That's quite an easy one, isn't it? Especially in the age of TV and mass media and so on, that we absorb. I mean, there are really good things, obviously, on TV and radio, and I'm not saying we shouldn't listen to it. My wife and I do quite a bit. But there are all sorts of non-Christian values that are taken for granted, and that our minds can be moulded by what we hear and by the world, worldly things. Paul says, don't let the world take over your mind, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you may see what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Think in God's way. Develop Jesus' sort of thinking. And how do we do that? Well, one of the obvious ways is to read what Jesus teaches, to read the Bible, to feed our minds. I don't know if you remember the Feed the Minds campaign. I don't think I've heard about it for a long time. It still exists. But there are ways that, yes, we need our minds being fed. And I'm really glad that, you know, you've come to this course, because what we're trying to do is to feed our minds. And there are all sorts of ways. You don't have to be a sort of great book reader. In Paul's day, most people weren't book readers because, you know, books hadn't been printed and it was highly expensive and so on. But they learned things and they listened to the scriptures and they went to teaching. And these days, for us, things, organizations like Scripture Union and Bible Society publish things written, but they also have all sorts of things online, for adults and for children. And that can be hugely helpful. So there's Paul, if you like, setting an agenda. And he's going to go into some of the practicalities. It's quite interesting, actually, in the chapter that follows, Paul is very brief about certain points. He just sort of summarizes the point. As we'll see. Sometimes things that he talks about in much more detail in his other letters, but he's running out of ink, I'm not sure that he is, but he just, if you like, puts sort of various headlines down, maybe things that he might be able to teach the Romans if they don't know it in the future. One of the interesting things about this end section is how much Paul echoes Jesus, and particularly Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, if you like, is Paul's textbook. Not that he got Jesus' teaching in a book form, but he'd learnt it. And of course, Jesus is his textbook. So the first, when he goes now into things that are important, he first talks in chapter 12, verse 3, about the body of Christ. He says, by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of themselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, bad translation, many members. That's Old English. In Old English, members were parts of the body. We still talk about dismembering something. but modern English, which would say parts of the body or limbs of the body, would be a better translation. And so Paul says, as in one body we've got many parts to the body, not all parts have its own function, so we are one body in Christ. And you will remember that is one of something actually that Paul develops at a very considerable length in his first letter to the Corinthians. Anyway, Paul here in Romans says, think soberly and humbly about the gifts that God has given to you. Different gifts with different tasks. And he says the different parts belong together. And Paul says, use the gifts that God has given you faithfully and cheerfully. He lists some of the gifts. Very interesting sort of mix of gifts he refers to. Prophecy, or just serving. Greek word is diakonia. Teaching, encouraging, sharing. He says, if you're going to share things, which Paul thinks is a very good idea, do it wholeheartedly, not sort of grudgingly. Do I have to? Leading. Some people are called to lead churches. Simon, is that your gift? Good. That's a relief. Doing acts of mercy. And he says, when you do acts of mercy, do it cheerfully. And so on. This is only one list, and there are a whole number of gifts. In that chapter in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives a different list. But he says there, we were all of us, we were baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. And he says there, as he does in Romans, the body has got many parts. He says God's arranged those parts as he chose. The ear can't say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. Paul is being a little bit humorous here, really. He says, if one part of my body says, I don't belong to the body because I'm not, in fact, I'm an ear. I just wish everybody was ears because, the body, we all ought to be ears, oughtn't we? And that's absolute nonsense, and Paul makes that point. And he says, God has given us different gifts. Interestingly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, God has given greater honour to some of the parts that lack honour. He says, some parts of our body we actually cover up, whereas other parts are sort of visible and you can see them. Now, people like Simon and I are rather visible because we sort of stand up in front of people. But other parts are nothing like so visible. But Paul says, remember in the body, bits that we cover up, and of course he would be thinking about our sexual organs, among other things, are hugely important. And so it's not just the prominent gifts, it's the other gifts. And God has arranged the body so that the different parts may have the same care for each other. And then Paul goes on in that context, you remember, to give that famous passage, 1 Corinthians 13, about love. And says that when we're thinking about gifts and spiritual gifts, the biggest thing that the Holy Spirit gives to all of us is the gift of love. And Paul says that is what matters, not whether you're a preacher or anything else. Paul says, you can be the best preacher in the world if you like, but if you haven't got love, it's a waste of time, that sort of thing. And so here in Romans, Paul says, let love be sincere. The Greek word is literally unhypocritical. Religious people are often said to be hypocritical. And Jesus had very, very sharp words to say about religious leaders in his own day, who were hypocritical. And Jesus sort of pictures people praying very publicly, which in his day they may well have done, on the street corners. My goodness, they are very pious. They have wonderful prayers which they're offering to God. But are they actually addressing God at all? No, they're wanting the rest of you to admire them. Please notice how well I am praying. That's hypocrisy. And Paul says, and actually, I think all of us to some extent can find ourselves doing that. What are we praying for? Are we praying because we want to speak to God and we want to communicate with God? Or sometimes are we praying just to sort of satisfy ourselves or to impress other people? Paul says, let love be sincere. And so do other parts of the New Testament. So James has a very good example. He says, if a brother or sister, fellow Christian, is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled. It's a very modern thing, isn't it, with people on the streets. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. If you say that without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, of course, what we give to those who are homeless on the streets and how we do it, we could discuss at considerable length. But are we doing something in some way to help? Or are we just speaking these words and they roll off and they sound good? So let love be sincere. Hate what is evil, Paul says. Cling to what is good. Do we hate what is evil? Or do we tolerate it, after all? These days in Britain, we are to be tolerant. We don't hate evil. And then Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. The Greek word is Philadelphia, interestingly. So next time you eat Philadelphia cheese, or visit the city of Philadelphia, you can remember, actually it means brotherly affection. But Paul is saying nothing about cheese, so don't worry about that. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul says, honour one another above yourselves. And that's very, in a sense, that's very counter our sinful natures, isn't it? That we count ourselves above others, even if we don't say it. This encouragement to love one another as brothers and sisters, to honour others apart above ourselves, is, here's one of the points where Paul is echoing, is saying exactly the same thing as Jesus said. Do you remember how Jesus washed his disciples' feet? That was humble, very humble, honouring others above yourselves. And then Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, by the way that you love one another. That's so important, I think, for Jesus. And yet it's so obvious how often Christians have failed that. Often Christians hate each other. And the challenges from Paul and from Jesus is to love one another. This should be something that people who come into our church fellowships actually sense. Similarly, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, you know, in the world, people like to exert power and authority and to be big. And Jesus says to his followers, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And slave, the slave is the most humble, of course. And then he says, for the Son of Man, Jesus himself, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve and give his life. And Jesus says, that's how you, my followers, are to behave to one another. And Paul knows that teaching of Jesus. In Galatians 5:13, he says, through love be slaves of one another. That's something for the Romans to hear. Those who are perhaps particularly those who are richer and so on, who may even have slaves, Paul says, through love, be slaves of one another. And he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? It's not a sort of list of commandments. It's Jesus saying, love one another as I have loved you. Then Paul goes on, never be lacking in zeal. Be fervent. The Greek word is a sort of boiling word. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. I wonder how many of us could be described as boiling as Christians. You may remember in the book of Revelation, the risen Christ speaking to different people from different cities. And to the Christians of Laodicea, in what we would call Turkey today, Jesus says to the Laodiceans, the trouble with you is that you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And you're lukewarm, and then speaks of, and I will spit you out if you're not hot or cold. That particular emphasis on them being lukewarm probably reflects something about the city of Laodicea. Laodicea's water supply, main water supply, came from hot springs some miles away. I'm not sure exactly how far, I ought to know. And came through pipes, and you can still see these pipes if you go to Laodicea. And the pipes are thoroughly, sediment has nearly blocked them because it was warm water and full of chemicals. And as a result, the Laodiceans got foul-tasting, lukewarm water. That's a real challenge. Am I a foul-tasting, lukewarm Christian? It's a real challenge. And sometimes, actually, it's much more sort of easy not to be too boiling. To be sort of, you know, just jog along as Christians. But the challenge to us is, how did Jesus live? He gave himself completely to loving other people and serving the Lord. And Paul says, rejoice in hope, endure in affliction. There will be hardship for Christians. Persevere in prayer. I guess many of us don't find that very easy. We may sort of offer up some prayers, but do we persevere? That's another real challenge. Then Paul says, share with saints in need. And pursue hospitality. And the sharing theme is a really, really important one in the New Testament. It's the word you may have heard, the Greek word koinonia. Sometimes translated fellowship, but literally it's having things in common, sharing. And do you remember what Paul was doing before he was going to Rome? He was taking aid to help needy people, needy Christians in Jerusalem. And he told the Romans, he said, I'm going there because the poor Christians in Jerusalem, and they were quite an oppressed group in Jerusalem very often, because they were a religious minority and a persecuted minority. And Paul was taking aid to them, which he collected from the Gentile church. And he says, they have shared spiritual blessings with you. So you Gentile Christians, it's appropriate for you to share your material things with them. Paul makes quite a lot of this, not just in this letter, but in other letters. It was a major concern of his. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he speaks about Jesus' own huge generosity. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Paul points to Jesus and his huge generosity, demonstrated most of all on the cross, and encourages us to practical generosity, to generous, cheerful giving, and equal sharing. I had an American colleague when I was teaching in Bristol, and he said, "You Christians in Britain, you're very, very reticent in talking about money. It's as though money for Christians is a sort of dirty subject that we don't talk about." Jesus talked about money really rather a lot. "Don't lay out treasures on earth. You can't serve God and mammon." And his parables about the rich fool who built up and wasn't responsible to God, or the rich man who was feasting day by day and the beggar lying at his gate was being licked by dogs. Paul and Jesus weren't reticent. I think maybe understandably people sometimes feel that when the church talks about money, it's just out to get and make us feel guilty until we give lots. Paul isn't in the guilt business. Paul is saying, remember Jesus and reflect Jesus practically. And Paul and Jesus both believe that actually money is quite important. Any of you found that money is important at all? Yeah, good. Some of you have. Yeah. And in fact, in the New Testament, we read about the first Christians after the Holy Spirit had come upon them. We're told in the early chapters of Acts that they were of one heart and soul. They were really united with each other, and they had everything in common. There wasn't a needy person among them because they shared. What that actually means in our modern world, how do we do that? We don't live as they did all together in a city in Jerusalem, a fairly small city where they could meet every day in the temple and so on. We live in a complicated society, and it's not so easy. So do we say, "Oh well, don't bother with this teaching," or do we find and actually reflect and talk together about how we can be that sort of practical, loving, sharing community? A book that I have a copy of here was written by a student whom I taught at Wycliffe Hall, and the like Simon, a chap called Mark Powley, and he has this nice book called Consumer Detox. That's quite a nice title, because we're all sort of the tox. We're all the detoxing from consumerism from time to time. Consumer detox, less stuff, more life. And he's actually wrestling with a practical question. Well, how do we do it? And how do we live in Jesus' sort of way in our society? So I like Mark's attempt at that. And others have similarly written about how we should do it, and it's something that we need to reflect on and help each other in. And then, this is about loving one another in the Christian community. Paul also talks about loving those outside the Christian community. He says, "Bless those who persecute you and curse you." That's really challenging. If you're actually in a position where people are persecuting you and making life very difficult for you, you certainly feel much more like cursing than loving. But Paul here again is echoing Jesus' words. "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you," said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember what Jesus did when they were nailing him to the cross? What did he do? He prayed that God would forgive those who were crucifying him. I mean, that's almost, it's sort of mind-blowing, mind-blowingly wonderful. Paul says, "Don't repay evil for evil." And that's a very sort of basic human way of behaving, and it would have been common in the city of Rome where these Christians lived. "Go and get your revenge." It's especially in a place like Rome. You couldn't, you couldn't appeal to a good police force or to the courts or whatever. So we take our own revenge. Jesus said, don't go down that route. He said, don't go down the route of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Love your enemies. If we've experienced having real enemies, that's tough. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Let God, the judge, take vengeance when that's appropriate. But so far as our concern is, live peaceably with all, so far as it depends on you. And then that great concluding verse in that bit, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a great thing to reflect on, and a great challenge. But in Rome, one of the biggest realities was the Roman state. That powerful Roman Empire, centered in Rome itself. And it was very powerful. It was a real superpower of the day. It was a huge empire, extending from the Holy Land and Egypt right through to Britain and Spain and so on. Very powerful state. Paul is writing when the Roman emperor is Nero. I say emperor, he's an emperor dictator. I suppose more like, even Putin at least pretends to be democratic, Nero didn't. And Nero was somebody who, just a few years later, after the writing of this letter, less than 10 years, I think, later, Nero would persecute and kill and falsely accuse the Christians. A terrible attack on the Christians in Rome. So, Paul, what are we to do about this pagan state and this pagan man Nero? Before we go on to that, talk to your neighbour a bit about what's our modern attitude to authorities, to government, to law and order. What's in our society? What are the sort of typical attitudes? And do you have any thoughts on what the Christian attitude should be? Talk to your neighbour for a bit about that. Saturated. We haven't reached any. Yes. No, we're here. Oh, well, I don't know what's going on in the room.
Mr. Trump is a problem single-handedly.
I think it's fairly widely recognised that in some ways our modern society has little time for authorities, and the sort of respect that we used to have for the law courts and politicians and so on has very, very much been weakened. There are other ways in which actually modern society, John was talking to me about how authoritarian, if there's authoritarianism in our sort of society, it's much more subtle, the sorts of powers that we are all under, and so on. What should be the Christian attitude? Well, here is what Paul says to those Romans, and it's really quite challenging stuff. This is one of the points where Paul says things about the state that he doesn't say in any of his other letters, and my guess is that he focuses on here because they're living in Rome, and it's a real issue for them. So, what Paul says, what do you think about that? Paul says, everyone must submit to the authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Oh, what do we do with that? It's quite challenging. And sometimes that has been taken by people to say, well, we ought to obey very unjust governments when they tell us to do very unjust things. And I think in Germany in the Nazi period, you did have some in the Christian church who said, yeah, we should support Hitler. You know, he's the strong man, he's been put there by God, and that's it. Paul definitely does not mean that every government is moral and good. He's not such a fool. He knows that's not the case, and he himself has experienced the authorities doing ruthless things. He knows what Pontius Pilate did to Jesus and so on. Paul also doesn't mean that Christians should obey evil laws. In the Roman Empire, one of the things that was being developed was worshipping the emperor. You had temples to the emperor. And you would be expected and certainly encouraged to offer your sacrifice to the emperor. And that's something that was unthinkable for Christians and unthinkable for Paul. That sort of thing. Paul is not saying you should obey that sort of thing. So what is Paul saying? My guess is this. We know that at this time there were various riots over taxes. What should the Christian attitude be? I wonder if some of the Christians were saying, we don't have any responsibilities to Nero. We're children of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Nero. We've been set free by Jesus. Jesus is Lord, not Nero. We don't have any obligation to pay taxes to the evil emperor and the state. I suspect that maybe that attitude was around among the Christians. And Paul is saying, stop. Wait a minute. That's not That's not right. When Paul uses the word submit, the word submit to us has quite negative connotations. Submit. Sometimes translated, be subject to. I don't think the word, the Greek word that's used here, had anything like that feeling and that sense to Paul's readers or to people generally in the ancient world. And I think in some ways it would be better to convey what it meant as respect, defer to, collaborate with. Because it's a word that Paul actually uses. He doesn't mean be a doormat or suck up to authorities, but respect and, insofar as it's possible, collaborate. I mean, Paul says actually in the Christian church we should be subject. So he talks about the prophets being subject to other prophets, giving way to other prophets, listening to them, not insisting on their own way. Because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That was actually in a context where, in the worship, you know, one prophet was standing up and saying something, and a prophecy, and another prophet was standing up at the same time and saying something, and there was a sort of competition. And Paul says, actually, the prophets need to defer to each other. Paul speaks about deferring to your church leaders, and so does Hebrews, saying, make sure that your church leaders, whose job is to look after you spiritually, let them do it joyfully, not by always complaining and so on. Doesn't mean you can never be critical of the vicar. I don't know that you ever need to be here, but sometimes one. And Paul uses the same word about the relationship of Jesus and his Father. He speaks of Jesus eventually deferring to, handing the authority to his Father. In Ephesians, Paul says, all of us are to defer to one another or be subject to one another. All of us, as Christians, whatever our position is, be subject to one another or defer to one another. He applies it to husbands and wives, which sometimes can be upsetting, that Paul says, wives, be subject to your husbands. But remember, this word does not have very negative put down people. And Paul speaks about the church deferring to Christ. I think actually this word is probably related to that very, very important concept that we've already talked about serving one another. One of the features, one of the characteristics of the Christian church should be us being servants to one another. Remember Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, and they were shocked. Jesus, the Master, washing their feet. So when Paul talks about deferring to the state or deferring to authority, I suspect these are things that Paul is saying. First of all, that authority is actually a good thing. And it's something that's given us by God. God did not intend us human beings to live in anarchy. And Paul speaks about authority in church, authority in families. Again, you know, we don't want chaos in our families. I quite like, as an example of authority that is really, really, very important, and that's traffic lights. You know, we may be rather annoyed by traffic lights, but actually, they're really, really rather important at some junctions. Otherwise, you get gridlock or lots of accidents and so on. Mind you, that was before. I mean, you know, we've now invented the roundabout, especially in Swindon, where everything's going round. But still, traffic lights are really important. They help people cross the way. And respecting them is a very good thing. And when society stops respecting things like traffic lights, we're in trouble. I don't think when Paul speaks about authority being instituted by God, I don't think This means that God approves of, particularly, especially think of the Nazis, of God setting them up, but that God does give us authority and government as something good. And the Old Testament can speak about all sorts of people being used by God, even pagan authorities and emperors. So Paul thinks that actually authority is a good thing, not a bad thing. But secondly, Paul believes that authorities are responsible to God and have responsibilities to their people. And this is very anti-totalitarian. He is God's servant. May not behave like it. He's God's servant to do you good, to commend the person who does right, to punish the wrongdoer, not the other way around. But peace and order are good things, and those in authority have responsibility, as do church leaders and others. They have responsibility to God, and are answerable to God. They have responsibility under God to look after the people in their care. So for Paul, Christians need to support those in authority. Not just for fear of punishment, but Paul says for conscience sake. Not just because you may get caught out if you go through a traffic light, but for conscience sake, because you think it's right. Now, there are all sorts of questions then raised about what about really wicked governments and what about the Nazis? And the Nazis are a very striking case where the Christian church, parts of the German Christian church, just went along with the Nazi ideology and supported it and the terrible things that were going on. I mean, that's absolutely disastrous, and Paul would not have approved of that. There were outstanding Christians, and a few Christians, who actually took a stand against Nazism. Very dangerous though it was. And the famous German teacher, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was somebody who really wrestled with this question, and wrestled with the question as to whether it was right for him to be involved in an assassination plot against Hitler. I mean, could a Christian possibly? And Bonhoeffer was in many ways very nearly a pacifist, I think. But could he be involved in an assassination plot? And he actually came to the difficult conclusion that yes, it was right. And the plot concerned was exposed very, very near the end of the Second World War, and Bonhoeffer was one of those executed. Paul, here again, I think, what he says reminds us of what Jesus said. You remember they brought Jesus a coin, a denarius coin, with the head of the emperor on one side, the emperor Tiberius, presumably at that time. And on the other side, it refers to the emperor, it refers to him as the high priest, interestingly, the Pontifex Maximus. And they said to Jesus, those who were questioning him, should we give tax to Caesar or not? And it was a sort of brilliant sort of test question. Because if Jesus said, yes, you should give tax to Caesar, the Jews, who were very, in many ways, very nationalist and anti-Roman, would say, Jesus got no guts. He's letting down our people. And so that could have been a very difficult reply. Or if Jesus had said, on the other hand, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus would be liable to be had up by the authorities for teaching subversion. And Jesus says, pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And that was both a very clever reply, in a sense, because both sides can't do anything with that. But also I think it's very, very profound and important that the call is Caesar does have rights and needs to be supported, but superior and hugely superior are God's rights, the things that are God's. Okay, it's time, high time, that we had our break. And also time for you if you've got any questions, to write them down on a slip of paper as early as possible in the break so that I can think about them in case I can answer them. Refreshments are brilliant, thank you. So please continue drinking and eating, and let's carry on. Here's a question I like. How would Paul have travelled such huge distances? That's a very good question. As far as we know, on foot. There's no reference to him being on a horse, even though some of the pictures used of his conversion, some of the pictures, relatively modern pictures, show him falling off his horse. We haven't any evidence that he had or used a horse, and I think it's reasonably unlikely that he did. On foot, and it is astonishing the distances that he covered, and going over mountains like the Taurus Mountains and so on, and the harsh conditions. He really knew what it was to go for it, whatever. Of course, from time to time, he caught a ship. And that's quite nice, because you could sit on the ship and it would take you, unless it shipwrecked. And he experienced shipwrecked more than once. So, good. Thank you for that question. If we repay evil with good, and we are therefore pouring hot coals on their head, are we not committing evil ourselves? That's a good point and a good question. And I think I'm not sure that Paul is actually saying that we are going to make it worse for them. Pouring hot coals on their head may be saying, leave the judgment to God, and God will judge seriously. But he may be saying, actually, that the hot coals on the head are repentance, and it will get through to the people concerned. Either way, I think it can be read. I certainly don't think Paul thinks that in praying for our enemies and loving our enemies, actually, all the time we're trying to respond to them positively, we will be thinking, very good. They're going to get it soon. I just hope it comes soon. But I love you very much, nevertheless. I don't think that makes sense. That for Paul, loving our enemies is what Jesus did when he was on the cross. Another nice question. If Putin is a dictator, should England go to the World Cup? Those in favour of him going, should we go to the World Cup? Anybody in favour? Oh, right, good. Somebody wants to go to the World Cup. I'm not going to express an opinion, really. I don't know. I mean, how international politics and how we behave is a very, very tricky question, I think, in our complicated world. More serious than going to the World Cup is things like, should we sell arms to Saudi Arabia? That sort of question, and I have big doubts about that one. But it is difficult being a politician in our modern world, and being principled. Feeding the mind to a Roman surely would mean the Old Testament. I think it would include the Old Testament if they were a Christian, a Jewish Christian, or a Christian generally. But it doesn't mean that people had Old Testaments. Individuals would largely not have an Old Testament. You'd have to be very wealthy to own one of those scrolls, which were sort of written by hand and so on. So most people didn't have their own copies, but in their worship and so on, they would hear it read, and they would learn it and know it. And one of the features of society then, before everybody got books and literacy, was people's extraordinary powers of memory. I think we sometimes underestimate that, which is one of the things that sometimes worries people when they heard it said, the Gospels weren't written till 20 years after the time of Jesus. Surely everything would have got very muddled up and forgotten in the meantime. And occasionally people talk about, you know, I don't think we call it Chinese whispers anymore, that's racist, I think. But, you know, where one person says something to somebody and then that person gets it wrong and passes it on, as though that's how the Christian stories were passed on. They weren't. People in that sort of society heard and remembered. And the stories of Jesus, when they were passed on, people would remember it. And still these days, people in semi-literate or non-literate societies remember huge amounts and very, very accurately. I was at a meeting with a Muslim scholar once, and I was making this point, and he said, "Oh yes," talking about Muslim scholars know the Quran off by heart, but we most of us haven't got memories like that, nor have we been brought up in that way in schools and so on. But in the time of Jesus, that was the way you learnt. When you were taught in school, it was learning things by rote. And you remembered things. I think actually it'd been rather nice for preachers, because instead of what happens at the moment with most of us is, you know, we hear the sermon on Sunday and we think maybe, that was good. Then we go back to lunch. By the end of lunch, how much have we remembered? Going down fast. By the next week, how much have we remembered? Almost nothing, except maybe the main point, if you're lucky. We haven't got those memories. But in that world, I think if you listen, they'd have known it off by heart. It was said when one Jewish rabbi died, it was said a library of books was lost. Because that rabbi had it all up there and knew it off by heart. And largely among the Jews, actually, learning things by heart was respected more than stuff being written down. And so going back to this question about feeding the mind would have meant the Old Testament, I think actually primarily Paul would say feeding the mind was listening to the teaching of Jesus. Primarily, yes, the Old Testament. Listening to the stories of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, what we've got actually in our Gospels, and listening to people like Paul expounding and explaining it. That would be the primary way of learning and feeding the mind in those days. These days, we have the advantage of books, though the way our society is going, we're using books and so on less and less, and we're using the media much more. So maybe we're going in a different direction, and that poses challenges. So yes, feeding the mind. No, I don't think it wouldn't be just the Old Testament, though that would be important. And when Paul speaks about, as we did in the opening prayer, about the Scriptures, he'd be referring to the Old Testament. I did think actually that I thought I meant to say, and I didn't. Feeding the mind. One of the books that's not in the reading list, because I was only actually introduced to it yesterday, is Simon Ponsonby, who's on the staff of one of the big churches in Oxford. God is for Us, 52 Readings from Romans. And if you want more details on Romans, I've had a look at it, and I think it's very good indeed. And this would be something that you could use personally or in groups and so on. So do feed your minds. in whatever way is helpful to you. If you want to see this copy, do.
It's published.
Monarch. I've ordered a copy for myself. Well, that's not mine. That's the person who showed it me. Is the eye for an eye part of the Old Testament law being done away with? I don't actually think that's what Jesus is saying. I think the eye for eye law in the Old Testament and tooth for tooth, I don't think was saying, right, we all have the right to go and take somebody else's eye if they take your eye out. You can have revenge. What it was actually doing in societies where revenge taking was happening all the time was saying there are strict limits, and it was a criterion for judges and justice. So when a judge gives a judgment, he is to give a penalty that is comparable and appropriate for the particular offence. What Jesus is talking about is personal attitudes. I don't think the Old Testament was ever saying you should go out and get somebody else's eye or tooth if they hurt you. But it was actually laying down a principle of justice. And in the law courts, what should you do? It should be fair compensation. Is the modern idea of holding all things in common discredited with communism? No. Communism never achieved that, or did that. The early Christians did. And so, although the failure of communism is something very striking, and it's actually very convenient for us to be able to say, and I've heard people say this, that actually those first Christians tried a primitive form of communism, and it failed. Later on we hear that the Christians were suffering from famine. That was because they went in for communism. But that's not what the New Testament is suggesting at all. What it is suggesting is something about the generosity that should mark the Christian community. And I think it's very challenging, because I don't think we can go back to life as it was in first century Jerusalem, because we're not in that sort of society. But I think it's a really good question as to what it should mean for our lifestyle and what we do with our money. And in a sense, as people have said, for a Christian, when you became a Christian in baptism, remember we talked about that, when you became and you took Jesus to be my Lord, you now belong to Jesus. And he belongs to you. And he's given all his wonderful sharing, his death and resurrection and Holy Spirit and so on with us. And when we belong to Jesus, all that we have belongs to Jesus. It's not ours anymore. It belongs to Jesus. And we are, as people have quoted, because Jesus in his parables uses this picture, we are stewards. We are people who are to use what belongs to God and what belongs to Jesus in ways that are pleasing to God and to Jesus and reflect that. So actually, as Christians, none of us should say, this is mine. You know, God can have a bit of my money every Sunday, or whenever. God can have a bit, the rest is mine. That's not a Christian attitude. A Christian attitude is, all that I have. It's like in the wedding service, all I have I share with you. And all that we have belongs to Jesus the Lord. And we will want to use it in ways that please him, and that reflect him and his love. What that means on the ground, that's the challenging thing. That's where Mark Powley and others can be helpful. And sometimes it's something that we need to talk about among ourselves. I think that is a general point that's important, is that our church fellowships, small groups or bigger groups, should be places where we discuss, how do we do this? How do we in this church live that sort of life? And it really is challenging. If you're somebody with lots and lots of money, it's much easier to say, okay, that bit, but the idea of actually having things in common with each other, and they belong to Jesus, and so they belong to one another, that's a real challenge, but I think it's a very, very good challenge. And we are challenged to be better than communism, because communism was a disaster. Last two questions, both a bit similar. One person says, Paul talks about perseverance. What would his thoughts be for those of us who struggle every time? That's a very good question. None of us, actually, is a victorious Christian all the time. Some Christians give the impression that you will be, but actually, we will always, in this life, there will be a pull between the life of Jesus and belonging to Jesus and the old life that is pulling us in another direction. And that old life is often expressed in society where the pull is really, really strong. And that's something that we will live with. And one of the things that Paul looks forward to about the coming back of Jesus is that that will be the time when this struggle, this groaning, Paul uses the language of Christians groaning over this body of death, our struggles that we have, that groaning will be over and we'll be in the presence of God and so on. So Paul would definitely understand the struggles. There are great promises, of course. And as well as understanding our struggles, Paul would remind us that when we put our trust in Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit to help us, and we are part of the body, and we are to help one another, bear one another's burdens. And for some people that's really, really important, they are struggling. And it's a challenge to the rest of us, in any way we can, to help them with their struggles. So it's not a sort of unequal fight, Paul would say. Do you remember we talked about, quoting from my commentator Michael Bird, he said, tear up your old passport. You don't belong there. You don't belong there. You do belong to Jesus. And sometimes we need to sort of turn round to the devil and say, I don't belong to you. I don't belong to you. But that will be really challenging. And if we're really struggling, that's an opportunity to talk to a more senior Christian or a minister or whoever. And the other question is very similar. How can I keep my Christian faith strong when my many challenges on earth make me feel sad and miserable? And, I was recalling how Christians used to speak about the veil of tears that we're in. And this life can be, for some especially, can be like that, a veil of tears. And because of the many challenges and the difficulties of the situation we're in. And I do think that's one of the places where the Christian family is called to be as supportive as we can. Weep with those who weep. Bear one another's burdens, as well as looking to the Lord, who understands, who's been through human life and who is on our side and who will ultimately bring the victory. But if you're really struggling in a particular way, don't just struggle on your own. Do go to somebody you trust, some Christian person who you trust, and share it and seek their help and encouragement, because that is something that ought to be a mark of the Christian community. So, yes, for Paul, love sums up everything, as it did for Jesus. And for Paul, he does look forward to the time when the Lord's coming back. We've seen that already, groaning but looking forward to the day of redemption when we will finally be freed from this body of death, as Paul calls it, which includes the fact that our bodies are rotting away, and we look forward to the resurrection when we will be given a new spiritual body, but also includes when we will be in the presence of God and the struggles will be over. So Paul says, the day of salvation is almost here. It's nearer than when you first believed, Paul says. Jesus had gone away, Jesus promised to return and to come back, and in the meantime we're given a job to do. You remember Jesus' parable of the talents. We are to use what we've been given. We're to live in hope for ourselves and for the Jews and for creation, for God's world. Paul talks a lot more about Christian hope in his other letters. This is one of the things he just sort of mentions briefly in Romans. In his letter to the Thessalonian Christians, he talks a lot about the future and looking forward to the Lord's coming back. And on the one hand, both Paul and Jesus say, be ready, keep awake, because the Lord can come back and may come back at any time. Keep awake. Don't get sort of tied up with speculation about dates and times. Keep awake, because the Lord is coming, and we need to be as though the Lord is coming at any moment. The day of salvation is almost near. So, live in the light. Put on the armor of light, because you're the light of the world, as Jesus said. No dark stuff. That's the old passport, the old light. Put on the Lord Jesus. And make no provision for the flesh. That flesh word is our old sinful nature. And Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus and don't give your old nature any room, which sometimes is a real struggle. And I think the phraseology of putting on and putting off probably reminds us of the baptism which they had been through relatively recently. Taking off the old clothes before you went down into the water and putting on the new clothes when you came out. And that was a hugely powerful picture of dying to the old and coming to life with the new. And so Paul is saying, that which was played out in your baptism and pictured in your baptism, keep living with that in mind and working on that. Because although it was, if you like, done at your baptism, it needs to be worked at and worked at all the time. Rather like when we saw how baptism can be compared to marriage, or is compared to marriage by Paul. The relationship, the new relationship is established with its obligations and so on, but it needs to be worked at. And sometimes, of course, with a marriage, it can be a real struggle. But the calling is to work at it, and with the Lord's help, to work at it. And as Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that phrase, I think, actually sums up a lot of how we should live as Christians for Paul. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean sort of use in the name of the Lord Jesus as a sort of magic formula. It means do everything in the light of your relationship with Jesus. Let Jesus be in the focus of your minds and in the focus of your Christian lives. Don't focus on yourselves in the first instance, but on Jesus. And look to him for his help and his spirit. So yes, at the heart of Paul's discussion about Christian living is Jesus. Jesus' teaching, we've seen how Paul is echoing that. Jesus' example, as he laid down his life. Our union with Jesus, we now belong with him. And so on. And so Paul says, in living your new life, live out that relationship with Jesus that has been given you. Jesus is the supreme motive and criterion of how we are to live. It's no longer you're under the Old Testament law, do this, do this, do this. It's you now belong to Jesus. That's how you ought to live. Reflecting his death and resurrection, reflecting his teaching, following his example, acknowledging him as Lord. Is Jesus Lord in this part of my life? Looking forward to his return when he will, when we will want to give him account for what we've done. And living by the Spirit of Jesus, because it's the Holy Spirit who gives power and produces fruit in our lives. And how is that going to look like? Well, when the Holy Spirit takes over our lives, as we saw, God's love is poured into our hearts, and it's the way of love that we are called to live, which is the way that Jesus, how God has related to us through Jesus. Chapters 14 and 15, Paul moves on to talk about different opinions and lifestyles in the church. And here we're back to this question of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians, very many of them, went on keeping Jewish food laws and Jewish festivals. They took the Old Testament very seriously, sometimes very literally, and they went on with that. Gentile Christians, as taught by Paul and others, were not expected to keep all the Jewish food laws and ritual laws and so on. And potentially that created tension in the church, because the Jewish Christians, some of them would have been saying to the Gentiles, you're not really living very well as a Christian because you're not keeping all these laws. And the Gentiles would say, you Jewish Christians, you're not free. You don't understand. Jesus has brought us freedom. And it's no good. So how are they going to live together? And it's striking how Paul deals with that. Paul says, don't judge somebody whom the Lord has welcomed. This person has been welcomed by the Lord, welcomed in their baptism, in faith and baptism. They're now following their Christian conscience, and they're accountable to God, not to you. Jesus again, Jesus' teaching, don't judge that you be not judged. Doesn't mean that we're not to be discerning and sometimes say, well, that is very wrong. But we're not to condemn people. We're not even to condemn non-Christians for what they do. We may lament what they're doing and believe it's wrong and believe it's damaging. But it's not our job to judge them. Do you remember how Jesus says in that almost humorous saying, why do you see the speck in your brother or sister's eye and you don't see the log in your own eye? You can see what they're doing wrong, but you don't actually see that, woo, there's something in your own eye that is really serious. Paul's, incidentally, we are not Lego people, real people who do that sort of thing. On this question of things like Jewish food laws and Jewish festivals and so on, Paul himself, of course, came from a very law-keeping, fervent law-keeping Judaism. But when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, everything changed. And Paul says in this chapter in Romans, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, notice he's referring to Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. No food or whatever. It's unclean, however, for the person who sees it as unclean. For the person who it's a matter of conscience, then that's where they are. But he's persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself. He's persuaded in the Lord Jesus. And I think he's got that out of Jesus' teaching. Jesus said, don't you see? Jesus was actually being asked about food laws and things. Jesus says, don't you see that whatever goes into a person from outside, whatever they eat or drink, now that doesn't make them unclean spiritually or anything. And Mark says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. And that's what Paul believes. That everything is clean. So from that point of view, he's taking one side in this division in the Roman Church. But, and it's a very big but for Paul, he said, it's wrong for me to make somebody else stumble over what he eats. You're no longer walking in love if you make someone else stumble, if you trip them up, because you're free. And if you make them go against their own conscience. Paul says, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine. Jewish Christians, observant Jewish Christians, wouldn't have eaten meat in the city of Rome, because all the meat in the meat markets had been offered to pagan gods. And Paul says, if it causes somebody else to stumble when I eat meat, then I'm not going to do it. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine, which again, Paul has no problem with drinking wine in moderation. But if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, then it's good not to do it. And of course, Jesus said very solemn words. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone fastened round their neck and to be drowned in the sea. It's a very serious thing when we cause somebody else to stumble spiritually instead of encouraging them, just because we are free on this particular matter. So Paul says Christians don't have to keep Jewish food laws. He quotes Jesus, all foods are clean. Paul makes that point in other letters too. God created all foods, and so they're not unclean. But Paul says each has to be clear in their own conscience before their own Lord, and we are not to judge others. And we shouldn't look down on Christians with different views or make life difficult for them. Paul says, don't destroy someone for whom Christ died. It's a very powerful way of putting it. If Jesus died for this person to save them, I must be careful that I don't destroy them because I'm more liberal in my Christian outlook. We ought to act in love. We ought to work for peace. We ought to try and build up our neighbours. We ought to accept one another just as Christ accepted you. And Paul says, in particular, the strong should bear with the weak and not please themselves. Those who are strong in these matters and say, well, we've got it sorted, as Jesus didn't please himself, but he suffered for us. And so, a text that we quoted right at the beginning, Paul ends this section with this great prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement, please be encouraged if you're one of those who's finding the Christian life difficult. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, whether you're from that background or this background, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice, not competing, divided voices, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We've noticed how much Paul refers to Jesus, his Lord and Saviour, and to Jesus' teaching. Paul sees himself as a very glad slave of Jesus Christ. You will hear from time to time, and it's come out in the media quite often, people saying that, oh, well, Paul got Jesus wrong. Paul changed the religion of Jesus. Jesus got it right, and Jesus was a good prophet, and Paul messed it up. And Paul felt free to invent a different religion from the religion of Jesus. And if you've heard that view, which I say is quite often expressed, I think that view is very much mistaken. It's a subject that I've worked on quite a lot and written on from time to time, so this is the nearest to an advertisement. This is one book that I wrote, Did Paul Get Jesus Right? And my conclusion is, he certainly did. He interpreted Jesus for a Gentile context, for an urban world to which he was writing. But I think he was a very faithful interpreter of Jesus. And so, right at the end of Paul's letters, he explains his planned movements and he sends greetings. And there are all sorts of... It's a lovely chapter, chapter 16, actually. He starts by referring to our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchrea, a leading woman in the church. Kenchrea is just by Corinth. And Paul says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord. She's coming to you in Rome, and she's usually thought to be the person who's actually carrying the letter and bringing it to them. And so Paul says, please receive her in a way worthy of Christ's people. Give her any help she may need, because she's been a benefactor or a patron of many people, including me. Here's Paul expressing his debt to this woman and entrusting this precious letter to Phoebe. And she may well be the person who will read it to the church and explain it if they've got questions. So a very significant person. And then Priscilla and Aquila, you remember them, fellow tent makers with Paul. And Paul speaks about their courageous Christian living and how grateful people are. And they're one of the people who a house group, churches were house groups, perhaps quite big house groups, in their house. He refers to other people, people who were his relatives and who were Christians before he was. He refers to Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. That's a nice phrase. Rufus may be the son of Simon of Cyrene, because in Mark's Gospel we're told that Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus, was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why ever does Mark tell us that? Why do we want to know that Simon of Cyrene was the father of these people? The answer is, Mark's readers knew them. And Mark is often thought to have been written to the church in Rome. So this may well have been the son of Simon of Cyrene. And it's very interesting, you know, it shows how close we are to Jesus, that Simon of Cyrene, who was there at the crucifixion and so on, his son's around. Paul has a brief warning in the last chapter of division-making in the church, which has gone on ever since. And Paul has this nugget of hope. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, the powers of evil. And then he refers to Timothy and to Tertius, who wrote this letter. Not in the sense that it was Paul who wrote the letter in one sense, but this is the man who actually put it down on paper. Because writing in those days was quite an onerous task. You haven't got computers or other things. You've got paper that's hard to write on, papyrus that's hard to write on. And so Paul typically uses somebody who actually does the writing, a sort of secretary. And sometimes Paul, at the end of his letters, actually picks up the pen himself. And at the end of his letter to the Galatians, he says, look with what big letters I write. So whereas the person who'd been writing it had got smaller letters, Paul had big handwriting. So you and I don't know what Paul looked like, but we know he had a big handwriting. That helps you. Interesting reference to Erastus, the city treasurer. In Corinth, this is Paul's writing from Corinth. In Corinth, a pavement has actually been found, which says, Erastus put this pavement down. It may have been the same chap. So here we've got somebody who's rather important and influential in the church, alongside people who may have been slaves, such as Tertius. We see that there are house churches. We see how important women are in the church. Paul is not a misogynist. And Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I don't know whether we in Britain sort of look away fast at this point and ignore it, but actually here is something significant. This is a family, the family of the Lord, greeting one another in a family way. Doesn't mean you should all turn around and now kiss each other, you can if you want. But there is a challenge. The family of Jesus in Rome, and the family of Jesus where we are, and a challenge to love the individuals, the people in this family. Are we a family who cares each other, really cares for each other, and is it Jesus at the center of our life? I thought, if you're patient enough, we would actually sing again what we sang last week, because it's very appropriate to this chapter. We'll sing again, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And then we shall conclude. Thank you very much. We'll see what Paul said, the writer of this hymn says, and it would be very much, I think, what Paul would want us to take away.
Thank you. Let's pray for one another. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. Amen.
Just before we finish for tonight, thank you so much for taking part in this Lent course. I think it's back in October, Folks Room met, and I had this idea of inviting David to come to speak. And I emailed off about Mark's Gospel, because Mark is the Gospel for this year. But almost immediately, so I can't do Mark's commitments. P.S. Particularly, I could offer Romans. Well, thank God I pinged the email back, yes please, for Romans. And I can only say, I can only speak personally just now, I've been so ministered to. It's many times in my 20 years, I've been deeply blessed by God for the partnership in Harold Wright and Lennon's courses. But sitting here, God has really spoken to me at a very deep level. I can say much more about that. So I'm going to say thank you to God. Thank you to all of you for where you've engaged with this course. I think I might just say, David, in terms of the gift I've written here in our card, would be, it's a wonderful thing. I mean, I went to Wycliffe, I was quite nervous about the Bible. I think partly because I've met people who are very, very bright. But it was people like David who reminded me about grace and truth. I think if ever you are nervous about the Bible, this is a book that's been read in prisons tonight, in hotels, or it's our book. But I think what David ministered to, the way he speaks, is grace and truth. And also encouragement. And you've taken part in that, and lots of encouragement and prayers during the coffee break. So thank you for modelling, David, so much grace and truth and encouragement. I have David's book, autographed. Did Paul Get Jesus? It's a wonderful book, so if you want to borrow that any time you can do. There are other books. One book on the parables of Jesus, which I remember very much from college days. So, David, God bless you and Claire. Thank you. So there's a gift. I know you have many books, but there are other things you might want to get a meal with from there. But thank you so much for that. I've always, just in case there's a problem with the snow, I've been working on roads just in case there had been a plan B. Thank God you made it bang on time in five sessions. And let me just pray for Dave as we finish. Let's pray. So in the quietness, we make our own thanks to God for the gift of this Lent course. Paul came to Rome. David's come to Swindon. Many said to me, how privileged you are to have David with you for these weeks. Reminder that the talks are all on the website and being used by many people who are not here physically. We pray, Lord, that you go ahead of David and Claire and their family. We pray for David's teaching at the Abbey on Romans later this year. The book he'll have published shortly, his writing, beginning a new book shortly as well. And pray, Lord, as Dave modelled so much of Paul's message to us, as we come to Holy Week in this partnership, you would excite us by Jesus once again. I pray for revival, renewal in this town. We pray for hearts to be changed. And just as we pray, I ask you to pray for Cosrat. Cosrat's baptised in this church in November. Asylum seeker from Iraq. We've just heard recently his appeal has been granted and he stays in his country of this church. I know he's so looking forward to his first Easter as a Christian. We also ask you to pray for Lee. Many of you are praying for Wiltshire Police since what happened in Salisbury. Came a Christian here recently, a PCSO Wiltshire Police, and he'll be baptised in this church on Easter Eve. The first baptism on Easter Eve, 7 o'clock, it's a public occasion, and the Christian choir have its first communion on Easter morning. So exciting to have that first communion Easter morning. Pray for Lee and all those who worship the least. And as you think of the Church of All Nations, to pray for those other countries here tonight and all the blessing they bring to us. Mind is we're international, multicultural community. The moment of quiet as we offer to God the prayers of our hearts, go from this place, travels back, that we would live for Jesus And we will proclaim Jesus in words and actions. It's all about you, Lord. It's all about you. And as we journey into Holy Week, loving God, show myself on earth as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we walk the earth gently and journey on together in peace and together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Two handouts and a chance to say your own thank you before he goes.
Thank you, Simon. And thank you all for coming, and thank you for those who've helped with the PowerPoints and so on, with the music and with the refreshments, which today have hit a real high, haven't they? But they've been good each evening. So thank you all, and it's been good being with you. Oh, if anybody wants a copy of this book on Did Jesus, Paul Get Jesus Right, you're come and ask me. I've got a few. It's £5 for rebuilding our churches.